We're going to continue tonight looking at the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, if you'd like to turn there. In our last two lessons, we have looked at the second coming of Christ back to this earth. We have referred to it as the revelation of Jesus Christ, as opposed to the rapture of the church. This is that's his coming in the air. This is his coming back to the earth. This is the event that will culminate this book of prophecy for Israel, because that's what this book is. We saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the message is, "Behold, he is coming." And so as John is experiencing these things in the future and seeing them take place, the time for him to be revealed from heaven has come. And we see it in this passage. He's revealed in power. He is revealed in great glory. For the world of the ungodly, it's a time in which his wrath is revealed. For the people of Israel, as they look to him, as he returns for them, it's the time for them to recognize and know that they crucified and they pierced the one who was truly their Messiah and their Lord. As we read in Revelation 19, verse 11, we see that the heaven is opened. And as heaven is open, we see a rider on a white horse. And we saw that that's not the same rider that we saw back in Revelation chapter 6 with the opening of the first seal. That was the Antichrist. And he rides a white horse because he imitates and seeks to replace Christ himself. This one is described and called faithful and true. That's certainly not true of the Antichrist. But it is true of the Lord Jesus. He is faithful to every promise that he's made. He is true in executing judgments here upon this earth. And that's what he's come to do, to judge and to make war. And he will do so, as it says here, in perfect righteousness. It describes him in verse 12 as his eyes being like a flame of fire. And I think that refers to the fact that he sees and knows everything, including seeing into the hearts of men. And he sees and knows them, and he will judge them. He will try them, in a sense, by fire. It says, on his head were many crowns, because this is the time when he will take all the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms here upon this earth. They're going to become his. And so he has many crowns as he takes all of these kingdoms. It says he has a name written. There's a great emphasis in this passage upon names. This name, it says, no one knew except he himself. And that just tells us a little bit about the nature of God and the Lord Jesus, that he is unfathomable as far as being the very God of glory. And so, verse 13, we saw him described as being clothed with a robe or a vesture dipped in blood. It's possible that it has reference to his own blood as he shed it on the cross of Calvary. I think it's more likely that it refers to the blood of his enemies, possibly enemies in the past. Certainly the enemies that he will face here as he returns to this earth. We looked at a passage in Isaiah chapter 63, the first six verses, where it talks about their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. And so that was prophesied even then. It says his name here is also called the Word of God. This is a title for the Lord Jesus that is unique to John. He's the only one that used that title for Jesus Christ. It's a title that appears to be associated with his incarnation. The word is used to express thoughts and ideas. When he came into this world, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, we could see God. He expressed to us the nature of God. It says in verse 14 that the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And we talk about who those armies were. It's certainly possible that that army includes certain saints. The word is used in Jude 14 and 15 that he comes with his saints. But if he does, I don't think there's any reason to believe that it's us, the members of the church, the body of Christ. I can't see us coming with him. We have no part, really, in the promises that are made concerning this kingdom, and we have no promises to rule and reign with him here on this earth. It's possible that it is kingdom saints, believers whose hope is this future kingdom, who will rule and reign with him, and that they'll come back to take part in the first resurrection that takes place right before that kingdom is established. I think more likely that it refers to angels. So there are numerous references. Matthew 16:27, it says he comes with his angels. Matthew 25:31 says he comes with his holy angels. The word saints just means holy ones, and so that could be angels as well. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Paul wrote, he says he'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And that certainly indicates that they are a mighty army. Legions or angels that are described. We're going to finish tonight by looking at the last two verses in this section, and that is verses 15 and 16. And these, again, are describing the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 15. It says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We start with the fact that something comes out of his mouth. It's described, and it says it's a sharp sword. And he says, with this sword, he will strike the nation. So this is an element of his coming that is used in judgment, to strike and to smite the nations. We see a very similar statement back in chapter 1. Turn back there. When John gets his first vision of the Son of Man, he sees him standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And he sees him there. And notice what it says about him. We're not going to read through all of this. Go down with me to verse 16. This is talking about the Son of Man. It says, he has in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now here we see the words added that it's a two-edged sword. But it's described as something that is sharp, a sharp, two-edged sword. Again, where does it come from? From his mouth. It comes out of his mouth. We see the same thing in Revelation 2. Look at that. Look at verse 12. When he writes to each one of the angels, each one of the angels is sent to the seven churches in Asia, each one of them includes a description of this Son of Man from that very first vision. Verse 12 says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Which again, I think emphasizes the fact that he speaks to them in the light of the fact that he's coming back to judge. Now, when you think of a sharp sword associated with someone's mouth, when you think of a sword, what's one of the first things that images that comes to mind from the Scriptures, especially the New Testament? Those vague fishing questions that didn't get any bites. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is what? Living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it say it does? Piercing, even to the division of soul and spirit, making clear-cut distinctions and judgments, and as a discerner or a critic of what? The thoughts and intents of the heart. When Christ comes back, he comes back to judge, and his judgment is perfect. It is true because he can see and know what's in the hearts of men. When he judges man, he knows he's judging based on what he knows in their hearts. So that's one of the first things we're reminded of, is the Word of God is described as a sword. In fact, not just there, but also think about Ephesians chapter 6, when we just see the armor of the believer, the complete armor of God. He talks about the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? Word of God. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's a part of the armor we're to take up, as a part of the complete armor of God. Now, what are we talking about? Is this a literal sword that comes out of his mouth? I mean, certainly, when you look at the fact that the judgment that takes place at the Battle of Armageddon, is there going to be blood? There is. There's going to be blood. It's going to flow very freely on that day. So, we wouldn't be totally out of place to say, is it a literal sword? But I tend to think, because it describes it as coming out of his mouth, that it's something else. Turn with me to John chapter 12 for a second. These are the words of the Lord Jesus after he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the people proclaimed him as their Messiah. They proclaimed him as the Son of David, their king, the King of Israel. And yet, even with that, we know that he points out very clearly what he came to do. The hour had come for him to die. The hour had come for him to be lifted up on a cross and die. And so he talks about the fact that the majority of the people didn't believe him, even though he had done so many wonderful signs and powerful miracles before them. They still didn't believe in him. But look at what he says in verse 46. Now this is, again, he's there in Jerusalem as he makes these statements, and he says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my, what? Words, and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, when we're reading in Revelation chapter 19, what does he come to do?
He comes to judge the world. That first time he came, he says, I don't come to judge. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. When he comes that second time, there's no question. He is coming to judge. But notice the responsibility. Anyone hears my words and does not believe, I'm not going to judge you. I didn't come for that purpose. Look at verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him. When? In the last day. It's possible that that's what this has reference to. This sword that comes out of his mouth may have reference to the words that he spoke while he was here. To the words that he spoke as the Old Testament scriptures were inspired. To the words that he spoke that are a part of this book we're reading right here. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you don't hear those words and you don't believe those words, he says those words are going to judge you. That's what people are going to be judged of, you know, in a sense. But if you had an opportunity to hear the gospel and you reject it, you're going to be judged for that. There's no question about it. Look at chapter 15. He says something very similar. And these are words that he speaks to just the 11 apostles. Notice, let's start reading in verse 18. He's warning them about what's going to happen. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now what does this say about the world and how they look at Jesus? What did they do? They hated him. And the world speaks of those who are unsaved. Okay? The world and the unsaved. He says, they're going to hate you too. When I'm gone and you continue the ministry, they're going to hate you too. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The people are divided on how they respond to the word of God. Look at these, verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know God. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, what does it say? They would have no sin. But now, what does it say? They have no excuse for their sin. Why? Because he came and he spoke to them. The word that I have spoken and your rejection of it, that's what will judge you in the last day. Now, there's a couple of expressions we find in the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 for just a second. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 32. These are prophecies that are given to Israel about their future and about how they respond to God, whether or not they're going to experience blessing or whether they're going to experience cursing from God based on whether they're obedient to His Word. And look at verse, this is chapter 32, go down with me to verse 41. Let's start in verse 39. He says, now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Notice that. The surety of being in the hand of God, you're not going to be delivered from that. For I raise my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, if I whip my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies. And I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives for the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Notice, God speaks about my sword and my arrows. And what are they going to do? They're going to be elements or means by which He executes His judgment. And His vengeance. For verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants. He will render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people. That's the purpose. That what we see there in verse 43, the last part of it, is His purpose in coming back. Vengeance upon His adversaries, atonement for His land and His people. And it comes by means of a sword. You remember the story of Gideon? And Gideon and was to take an army and fight against Midianites. Had to sing the song in my head. Brave Gideon had 300 men. The Midianites had a host. The Midianites. And so, they finally whittle his army down to just 300 men to fight against these hosts of Midianites, what was the thing that they were to cry out when they went into battle? You remember? The sword of the Lord and Gideon.
And so we see that used in Scripture. And he went and he won this great battle. Now, they win this battle because they overpowered them with their might. They overpowered them with the might and with the sword of the Lord. So it could be a reference to the word that Jesus spoke, but that will come back to judge people in the future day. It could be a reference to something we see in Isaiah chapter 11. Look at that with me. Isaiah chapter 11. Some things, when we look at in Scripture, it's hard to just nail down and say, this is exactly what this means. And this is one of those things. What does it talk about? What does it mean when it says this sharp sword that goes out of his mouth? In Isaiah chapter 11, begin with me in verse 1. This is a prophecy about his coming and about the coming of the king. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Now look at the next statement in verse 4. He shall strike the earth with what? With the rod of his mouth. Now this doesn't say the sword, but with the rod of his mouth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is when the king returns, and one of the first things he will do is to judge, and he will slay, and he will destroy. That's what the Battle of Armageddon is going to be all about. But notice again, it talks about what comes out of his mouth, with the rod out of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. It could be that it refers to the fact that when God commands, or when the Lord Jesus Christ commands something, does it get done? When he speaks, it's done, is it not? That's the power of his words. You know, there's a couple of different words that are used and translated word. One is the word logos. That's what's used to describe the Lord. He is the eternal word. In the beginning was the word. There's another one which is rhema, R-H-E-M-A. It refers to words that are spoken, the spoken word of God. And I think that may be what this has reference to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 reiterates that same thing, destroying with the breath of his lips. Psalm 29, that's going to give you this reference if you want to read this. It talks about the voice of Jehovah. In fact, that chapter, the 29th Psalm, makes seven references to the power and might of the voice of Jehovah. And it even makes reference to it speaking as it judges, as he judges the world. Think about this. When God created the heavens and the earth, think of that very first day. And God said, what? Let there be light. What happened? It was light. Why? Because God said it. That's the power of the spoken word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 talks about the Lord Jesus upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the spoken word of his power, the words that he utters. Look in Luke chapter 4. Think about the Lord Jesus as he lived here upon this earth. And some of the things that he did were amazing to the people who watched it. In fact, most of the things he did fell into that category. But sometimes it's interesting to see how they commented on that. This is the account of him casting out demons at Capernaum. Look at verse 36. After he did so, it says in verse 36, then they were all amazed, and they spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and a power, he commands the unclean spirits, and what happens? They come out. That's the power of his spoken word. When he comes back the second time, the sword that proceeds from his mouth simply may refer to the commands that issue from his mouth to this army as he fights in this battle. In Luke chapter 8, verse 25, after he calms the storm, when he speaks and he says, peace, be still, and the winds and the waves of the sea all just are immediately calm, the disciples did this. They said, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Christ will speak, and it will be done, because the mouth of the Lord, when the mouth of the Lord has spoken, what he says will take place. And so it could be it's a reference to that, but it speaks about this sword that goes out of his mouth, and with this sword he's going to strike, in particular, the nations. And the nations, what's another word for nations? Gentiles. These are the Gentile nations. These are the ones that
basically have taken captive the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And they tread them underfoot, and where Jesus refers to it in Luke as the times of the Gentiles. When did it begin? It goes all the way back to who? Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. Back in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah, along with the northern kingdom of Samaria, that marked the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Seen in a dream by Nebuchadnezzar is this great image. And this great image started with a head of gold and goes all the way down, and the feet are part iron and part clay. And that part of the image is what's going to be here on this earth in the latter days, the tribulation period. That's the kingdom of the beast. That's the 10 kings that give their alliance to the Antichrist and fight with him against the Lamb. So he's going to strike in particular the nations in the same way he struck Egypt. Think about back in Exodus, the book of Exodus. He struck the land of Egypt. And what happened? He brought about redemption, freedom for his people from Gentile bondage. That's what we're going to see. The final freedom, the final redemption of God's people, Israel, from Gentile bondage will take place in these last days. Look in Joel chapter 3. Joel prophesied about these coming days and the fact that the nations would be gathered together and he would strike them in judgment. Book of Joel chapter 3, and go down with me to verse 9. Here is this message, and notice what it says. He says, proclaim this among the nations. He says, prepare for war. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. It's time not for planting and reaping. It's time for war. He says, let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. But in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. What's that sign of? That will take place when? When the stars and the moon and the sun are all darkened. That's what happens immediately before the second coming of Christ. Those are signs. He said, the Lord also will roar from Zion. He will utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. This is a time of war. He's going to take this sword in from His mouth, and with it He's going to strike the Gentile nations and bring about freedom for them. This is described, for sake of time, we won't turn and look at it, but in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, especially verses 2 through 5, we see the very same event we see in Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, when the nations have surrounded Jerusalem, they've got them taken captive, and He says He's going to send out His armies, and He Himself is going to come and fight against them, and His feet are going to stand that day on the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a war. I want you to look in Daniel chapter 2. I want you to look at this. Let's go back and remind ourselves of what Nebuchadnezzar saw in this dream that Daniel was given the interpretation by God and what it meant. We know this image pictures all the nations. It starts with the Babylonians with the head. We've got the Medo-Persians. We've got the Greeks. We've got the Romans. And then we've got the final kingdom of the Antichrist and those aligned with him. And then at the very end, what happens to that image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Yeah, it's smitten by something. What's it smitten by? A stone cut out of a mountain without hands. Look at verse 34. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar exactly what he saw. He says, you watched, king, O king, while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now, who is referred to oftentimes as a stone or a rock besides Peter? Christ. Christ is this stone. He is the stone cut out of a mountain without hands. That's who's coming. So he smites this image on its feet of iron and clay, and breaks them in pieces. But notice what else happens, verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, And not only those two things, but the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, all of it crushed, and it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that there was no trace of them found. And the stone that struck the image, what happened to it? It became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Now, we could speculate on what it means, but we don't have to. We got the interpretation too. Look at verse 44. Here's exactly what it means. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is the end. This is the consummation event for the times of the Gentiles. Jesus Christ brings it to a close. Jerusalem will never again be trampled under the feet of the Gentile nations. Notice what he says in his verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. This is how the kingdom is going to be established. It's going to be preceded by the crushing of the nations. And that's what he'll do with this sword that comes out of his mouth. Perfect justice in this judgment. Going back to Revelation, the last part of the verse says this: He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. You know, there are a lot of people who think some of the Old Testament prophecies speak of David coming back and ruling, especially in Ezekiel chapter 37. It mentions David. And a lot of people think that David himself is literally going to be the one who's going to come and sit upon the throne and rule again. Well, David will be there. I certainly believe he'll be resurrected to be a part of all of this, and he'll rule with Christ. But the one who's going to sit upon the throne, the throne of David, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rightful heir to the throne. He's the king. And that's why it says here in this verse, He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, we have to understand, not everybody who enters into the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, is going to be a believer. That's why the ruling has to be with a rod of iron. We see that mentioned in several different places. The word rule means he speaks of his kingdom rule, but it also kind of speaks of the rule of his shepherd. Think about the 23rd Psalm. What is it that comforts the sheep? Your rod and your staff. Those are the instruments of a shepherd. The staff would be, like this crooked piece of wood and so forth that's used to rescue sheep who are in trouble, to guide them and direct them and so forth. The rod? It's the rod you use for. I would think more protection from enemies. And that's really what we see. The rod out of his mouth is a protection. Now, the word rod can also mean not just a shepherd's instruments, but it can also mean the rod or the staff or the scepter of a king. And I think it will serve as that as well, because he's the one who's going to rule. It's called a rod of iron. What is iron nearly always pictured in Scripture? Why is the fourth kingdom iron? Legs of iron. What kingdom is represented by that? Rome, because of the strength and power of the Roman Empire. So you've got a very strong power pictured by Rome. That's why in the final kingdom, you've got part iron and part clay. There's some strength there, but there's also some weakness, and they don't bond together as well. So this rod of iron, when you see that expression used in Scripture, it points to the severest and the strictest and the most rigorous rule and discipline that you can imagine. That's how he will rule during this period, because not everybody trusts him, not everybody believes in him, but everybody will do what? They will obey him. They will obey him. He will be king. It speaks in Revelation 2:27 about people being dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. The second psalm talks about him ruling with a rod of iron. Prophesied there, when God sets his king on his holy hill of Zion, it says he will rule with a rod of iron. So it's mentioned there as well. Now, let's go back and again look at the last part. And then it says this: He himself, not someone else, but he himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. People don't like to picture God this way. They like to picture God as a loving God, as a gracious God, as a merciful God, as a tender, compassionate God. And I like to picture him that way too, and he is that. But he is a God of wrath. He is a God of fierceness. He is a God who will judge sin. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the final judgment of sin that will take place here upon this earth. And it describes him as treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, we saw that back in Revelation chapter 14. Turn back there for just a second and look with me at starting in verse 14. John looks and he sees something. Look at verse 14, Revelation 14. I looked and behold a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. But not only the golden crown is the king, but in his hand a sharp sickle. What do you use a sickle for? To cut down the harvest. To cut down the harvest. That's what this is about. This is the harvest of the earth. This is the final harvest. And so it describes him coming. Thrust in your sickle, verse 15, and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. But go down with me to verse 18. Another angel came out of the altar who had power over fire. He cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, that's the Son of Man, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully wrath. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, who himself will tread the winepress? Christ. Christ will tread the winepress. And notice what happens. Verse 20. The winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress that ran so deep it was up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And so that's what he's describing. This is prophesied, and we looked at it last time, so we weren't turned back there. In Isaiah 63, there is one who comes whose garments are red like one who treads in the winepress. And he says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone in my anger and my fury. A day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And so that's what this is all about, redeeming Israel, but in doing so, taking vengeance on his enemies. And so he's the one who will come back and wage war and tread the winepress and bring this great destruction upon the earth. It is the wrath of Almighty God poured out full strength on his enemies. Now, go back to Revelation 19. Look at the last verse. The Son of Man also has another name written. It's said to be written on his robe and on his thigh. What is the name there in verse 16, Revelation 19, 16? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we talked about this in my Sunday school class this morning, and a bunch of you were there, so I don't want to go over all of this again, but this is one of his titles. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in particular here because this is the time that he's going to take the kingdoms of the earth and rule and reign. So all the ones who have been kings and lords, he's about to take their dominion, and he will have dominion over the entire earth. So he is king over kings. He is lord over all lords. In fact, how did people get to be kings and lords on the earth? Who put them in power? God did. God places people in positions of power. He puts them in. He takes them out. We saw that in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has to learn that a hard way. He has to learn that by becoming basically an animal, a wild animal, roaming the earth. And he stays in that condition several years, very likely about 7 years, until he learns that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That the Most High gives the kingdoms of this earth to whomever He will. He sets over it even the lowest of men. In that particular case, Nebuchadnezzar was brought about as low as you can get. And Nebuchadnezzar even sees and learns that and declares that for himself. So as the God, as the sovereign creator of the universe, He's over everyone. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as He was resurrected from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, what's under Him? Everything. Every principality and power, every might, every power, every name that is named, is all under Him. And we are under Him as He is head over all things to the church. Now, this name is written on His robe and on His thigh. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if there's two names, one written on His robe and one on His thigh. Some believe that's possible. Some think that it was written on a banner that crosses, you know, across His robe and goes all the way down to His thigh. Some people think that it was written on the hilt of His sword that hangs in a belt, that goes there. I don't know that. I looked at this and I said, those are all interesting propositions, and ideas, but I don't know what's true. And is that really what's important? What's important is, what is the name? King of Kings and Lord of lords. And even the Apostle Paul in his writings makes it very clear that that's the case. That he says in 1 Timothy 1:17, he is the King Eternal. And 1 Timothy 6:15, he is the blessed and only potentate. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruler of the greatest power on this earth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I asked the question in Sunday school this morning, is he our king as well? And several people said no, and the answer to that is, yes, he is. He is our king. We don't stress that very much. He's our Savior, he's our Lord, he's our head, but you can't say he's not your king. Yes, he is. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, and so we're going to have one day a part of his heavenly kingdom. Not the kingdom here on this earth, but his heavenly kingdom. We're going to be with him forever in that glorious place. In fact, that's where we're positioned even now. Seated at the right hand of the Lord, of God with Christ in the heavenlies even now. Now, before we go into what we're going to see next time, I want to back up for just a second, back to chapter 16. I want to remind you of something we saw. These are the bowl judgments. We see the seven bowls of God's wrath poured out upon the earth in chapters 15 and 16. The sixth bowl is very significant. Look with me at verse 12, Revelation 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Because God is about to gather together all the kings of the earth, including the kings that are on the east side, and this is east of Jerusalem too, on the east side of the Euphrates River, the great river. Then in verse 13, along with this, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. They weren't frogs, they were like frogs. I don't know what about them exactly is like a frog, but it just says what they are. But they were coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons. Now that I do know is true. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. All the kings of the earth, the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. All the kings of the earth are going to come together for a great battle. It is the great day of God Almighty. And then we see in verse 15, what does it say? Behold, I am coming as a thief. Who's that? Who's speaking those words? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Israel's Messiah, their King. I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, keeps them white, clean, pure, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered all these kings. They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew. And what's the place? Armageddon. It means the mountain of Megiddo. It is a particular place in the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan. And that's where this battle will take place. Now look at chapter 17 for just a second. Look at verse 11. Start reading maybe in verse 11. It's describing the beast. It describes him this way. The beast that was and is not, is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. That's the Antichrist, okay? The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, meaning a short time period, as kings with the beast, with the Antichrist. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. Look at verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. That's what they're coming together for. These demon spirits are going to go out and deceive these kings of the earth and gather them together to fight against the Lamb, to fight against the Lamb of God. And we can, I don't want to spoil this for you. The ending is given in that same statement. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. That's a simple statement, but that's exactly what's going to happen. Why? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And that's what we're going to look at next Sunday night. We will look at this battle of Armageddon. We'll look at how it's described, and it's very brief. There's not a lot of verses given to it, because I think it probably gives us the description of what the battle is going to be. The battle is going to be very brief as well. It's not going to be much of a battle. But we'll look at what it says next time. We'll look at how it was prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures, and we'll look at what it leads to, the final judgments that come as a result of this, particularly upon the beast and upon the false prophet. So we'll pick up there next time, and so if you want to read the rest of chapter 19, that's what we'll be next time in looking at preparing for the battle of Armageddon next week. All right, let's close in prayer.